It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, first a talk by Brother Charles Beckert, an instructor at Weber State University at the Institute of Religion. The title of his talk today, Sermons from the Scriptures, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, Friday, April 21st in the year 1995. On Sunday, Fireside.
You know, we want to talk today about preparing for eternity. I heard about a woman once who prepared well for eternity. This lady was married and divorced four times. You may have heard in the introduction, my major field is marriage and family therapy, and I'm concerned about people who marry and divorce four times. So we did some research on this lady, trying to figure out what in the world was wrong with her. All right, well, we fed it into the computers and tried to figure things out, and here was the pattern. She married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced, and died. Well, serves her right. You know, she'd worn out by that time, all those husbands. Well, we thought that doesn't make sense. I wonder what her motive was. So we started to look at the vocations her husbands had chosen. And we found out that, first of all, she married a banker and then she died. And secondarily, she married an actor and then he died. And thirdly, she married a preacher. He died. And her fourth husband, was kind of convenient, was a mortician. And then he died. And of course, they divorced and then she died. All right. So banker, actor, preacher, mortician. Doesn't make sense, does it? Until you really understand the facts of life. This lady prepared for eternity because her motto was one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. Well, makes sense to me, doesn't it? I think it makes a lot of sense. This lady knew what was going on. She was very perceptive. No question about it. Well, there are other ways to prepare for eternity. And one of them, of course, is to pick up your standard works and to study them. And I would like to approach you today with some different ideas about Scripture study. A poem came into my possession several years ago, and I've used it before. I appreciate it. It has an interesting title. It's entitled, My Friends, the Scriptures. See what you think and see if this touches any chords within your mind and heart. My friend, the Scriptures, though the covers are worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold are these books, worn and old, that can shatter and scatter my fears. When I prayerfully look through these precious old books, as my eyes scan the pages, I see many tokens of love from my Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. Sometimes at night, when my eyes see no light, and I think of some verses I've read, light enters my soul, and again I feel whole as I peacefully climb into bed. These old books are my guide. They are friends by my side. They will lighten and brighten my way, and each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind as I read them and heed them today. And I just want to add my testimony that the Scriptures really contain the Word of God and that they will show us a way we can prepare for eternity. Now, you and I know we've been commanded to study Scriptures and we've been commanded to study them on a daily basis. And there are many ways to study Scriptures. Many promises have been given to those who study Scriptures. And I guess it really doesn't matter how we study. You have traditional ways of studying Scripture. Raise your hands if you're part of it. How many are currently reading cover to cover? Starting at the beginning of the book and reading through it, whether it's the Book of Mormon, Old Testament, New Testament, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. How many are reading cover to cover with side trips? So you read it and you find something interesting and you take off on a tangent and study it out for a little while, then you come back, see? Well, this is why 1 Nephi chapter 1 is the most often read scripture in all of the standard works. We have it memorized because we always come back and start there. Another way to study scripture traditionally is we do a topical study. We want to talk about humility. We want to talk about faith. How many are currently involved in topical research through Scriptures? Raise your hands. Do we have any doing that? No, we have a few. Not too many doing that. Kind of comes and goes, doesn't it? I started a while ago, but I'm not doing very well with it. You know, you can buy, you know, now the Scriptures on computer, and many of you have those. It's kind of interesting sometimes to read them off the computer. What you do is you move it from the info base over to a text file, and then as you read the scriptures, you type in your own thoughts and notes. You see? Now, you're not typing into InfoBase. You've moved that to a... I take one chapter at a time, and like I say, I've not done that for months now, which I feel badly about. Apparently not that badly, or I'd change it. But when you're finished, you know, we're going to have our regular scriptures and our own commentary. Right? Be another way to study. Well, my mind works differently than most, and I get bored sometimes just reading cover to cover or doing topical stuff. And so I would like to suggest to you today some other ways of studying Scripture. I was assigned or asked one time by BYU prior to a Know Your Religion lecture tour if I would prepare a talk on the Book of Mormon and families. And so I said I would love to, and the talk was entitled, What I've Learned About Families Through the Reading of the Book of Mormon. And I took the Book of Mormon then one afternoon or two or three, and I scanned the pages, trying to find anything I could that had to do with families. I discovered many wonderful things. For example, I discovered in Jacob chapter 3, verse 7, I discovered a divine pattern where it says it was in there, Jacob's comparing the Nephites to the Lamanites, and he's saying the Lamanites are great guys and you're not so great, Nephites. The reason the Lamanites are great is because, quote, their husbands love their wives love their husbands, and their husbands and their wives love their children. Well, I found that scanning, and I thought, that's wonderful. That's the order, isn't it? Husbands are the initiators. They love wives. Wives are the responders. They respond to the love and love husbands. Now, once the marriage is solid, then husband and wife love children. That was a good insight, I thought. I also learned about Abish, a little Lamanite girl, through this scanning process, because it said Abish and then talked about her father. Well, Abish was the Lamanite girl who raised Lamoni's wife, the queen, from this comatose condition following the conversion of King Lamoni. Abish was the girl who came in, and it says she, having been converted to the church or to the gospel because of the experiences or whatever of her father. So you see, that's through scanning. That's another way. There's another way to study Scripture, I found out, and that is looking for little kind of sentence sermons. And so for a long time, I searched through the Scriptures, just reading, trying to find little sermons with 10 words or less. Well, there are millions of them, really. And then one day, not long ago, we were sitting in Mesa, Arizona, visiting the kids. And that's where we're really from, the family's from. And we were there, and we were talking about a list of 10 things. And we came across this idea. How would it be if we identified three-word sermons found in the Scriptures and could find 10 of them, where the whole sermon is contained in three words? I brought my list. If you don't mind, let me just share it with you. You get an idea of this, okay? John 13:34, three words. You'll recognize them. Love one another. Powerful, aren't they? A way to study Scripture. John 5:39. You probably memorized this one. Search the Scriptures. Correct. Haggai 1:5. Probably haven't memorized this one. I like it because it says, consider your ways. What wise counsel that is, to sit down and say, where am I going? You know, where am I, my today choice is going to deliver me? How about Luke 22:32? When thou art converted, three-word sermon now, strengthen thy brethren. Or for the ladies, it would be strengthen thy sisters. Jacob 6:12, one we like. Oh, be wise. Luke 18:22, one you'll remember. Come, follow me. Three-word sermons. John 21:16, feed my sheep. You've got it. DNC 71:11, keep my commandments. You see, they're powerful sermons in three words or less. DNC 112:10, be thou humble. Marvelous. And number 10, Matthew 11:28, come unto me. Well, it's a way to study Scripture, is you pick out little three-word sermons. You could do the same thing. I challenge you to go through sometime and sit down and think and get your roomies together and see and brainstorm and say, how many little sermons can we find containing just three words or four? There's nothing magic about three. What I'm saying is there are many ways to study Scriptures and to invite the Spirit into our lives. Well, I was in the process of looking up these scripture sermons, the 10 words or less ones, before I started on the 3-word ones, and I was absolutely amazed how many of these short little sermons came in question form. Back in the old computer program having to do with scriptures, and I really haven't found a way to do it with the info-based stuff. I'm sure there is. I'm just not smart enough. But I found out if you punch the question mark as a query and then hit enter, that at least the old program said there were 4,010 questions. Question marks, really, in all of scriptures. Only 434, I think, exclamation mark. So I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to read all those questions? Now, that's more exciting than cover to cover, isn't it? To read all those questions. And with the computer, you know, you can flash it on the screen and read it and then, you know, forward to the next one and read it. Well, I was going through reading all these questions and I said, you know, someday we ought to put a talk together about those questions because they're absolutely powerful. Questioning is the best way to understand what you're reading in your textbooks across the street. You'll learn that. Read with a question. You know, what is the author trying to say? Or, you know, whatever that is, read with a question. I wrote down some things about the value of questions. I don't know if you've heard about this kid, but there was a young kid who was riding through Salt Lake City with his father. And the little boy and his father were in a car, and they were driving along. And the boy said, he pointed over to the temple and said, "Dad, what's that building?" And the dad, neither of them were native Utahns. The dad says, "I don't know." Tabernacle, the boy said, "What's that building?" Dad said, "I don't know." Brigham Young statue, "What's that man? Who is he? What's he doing?" Father's answer, "I don't know." Church office building, "What's that big tall building?" Dad's answer, "I don't know." The boy looked at his dad and he said, "Dad," he said, "you don't mind if I ask questions, do you?" And the father says, "Not at all, son. How else are you going to learn anything?" Well, there are some interesting questions. Have you heard these three proverbial questions? If not now, when? If not here, where? And if not me, who? Thinking about questions made me think of these three. A young child. We have 10 grandchildren. They're wonderful. Don't see them often enough, but they're wonderful. But let me tell you, they have a one-word vocabulary sometime. You know what it is? Why? We raised 4 sons. When they became adolescents, they had a 2-word vocabulary. Why me? Why me? I have parents who are getting along in years, and they have a 3-word vocabulary. A lot of senior citizens do. You know what it is? Why not me? Interesting, isn't it? Kind of interesting. Well, there are great sermons, and I just want to share with you a few of those today in our time and see if I can motivate you to maybe find some ways of searching scriptures other than just reading. And I'm not against reading cover to cover. I am involved in a Book of Mormon study cover to cover, so understand that that is going on. But there are some scriptures, okay? There are some questions. For example, I'll fire at you a scripture and you think about or a question and you see if you can identify, not out loud, but in your own hearts, if you can identify the origin of the question. Here's the first question. Great sermon in these 4 words. The question is, Lord, is it I? You'll find the answer on page 1234 in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 26, verse 22. Lord, is it I? The brethren and the Savior sitting around there at the Last Supper. And the Savior has just announced that someone is going to betray him. And the brethren sitting there ask the question, Lord, is it I? Now, I don't know about your families, and I don't know about your personalities, and I don't want to talk negatively about our sons, but I'll make you a promise. If we were sitting around a table and I said or someone said something that someone was going to do something drastically wrong, I'm afraid our family, myself included, would have looked around the table and asked this question or made this statement, I'll bet it's you. Or I'll bet it's you. You understand? It takes real maturity to point that finger directly at you, at ourselves, and say, Lord, is it I? I bear testimony in interpersonal relationship problems. If husbands and wives, when they encounter difficulties, or even friends, parent-child, if their first question would be, Lord, is it I? Am I the one responsible for what's going on? How am I contributing to this particular problem? What can I do to make things right and to facilitate a reconciliation. You see, I think this is what the question is, Lord, is it I? When things go wrong, we must first look at ourselves, I think. Let me give you a couple of examples. here's this woman who really believes her husband is losing his hearing, but the husband is one stubborn fool and refuses to go to a doctor for anything. I don't know why men do that. Maybe it's the pride in some of us, but I'm not going to the doctor. I'm okay. Don't bug me. See? Well, she was positive he was hard of hearing. She went to the doctor and she said, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get Harvey to come in and talk to you and find out what's wrong because I can't handle this hard of hearing stuff. The doctor said, well, first of all, we've got to figure out how hard of hearing he is. To what degree is there, you know, the hearing loss? So he gives the lady a plan and she goes home and implements the plan to determine how bad the hearing loss is. So she's about 20 feet behind her husband. And she says, Harvey, do you love me? Harvey, do you love me? No answer. She marked, makes a note. She moves up 10 feet. Harvey, Harvey, no answer. She moves up within 3 feet. And she says, Harvey, Harvey. And he says, for the third time, what do you want? Lord, is it I? Ah, Lord, is it I? Maybe you've heard the story of the guy who was babysitting. His wife's mother, his mother-in-law was very ill. And so his wife had gone to spend time with her mother. And he was ending up taking care of the kids, getting them ready for school, and preparing himself for work. He had to take a flight that day. He was very concerned about the weather. And so anyway, he was running around just having a horrible time playing Mr. Mom on this particular morning. He had a shirt to iron. He had the kids to dress. He had to make sure he picked up the weather broadcast off the television set. And at the same time, he had to iron some shirts. You see, and he had an important phone call he was expecting. And he didn't know how to solve everything. So he set up his ironing board and he had the iron there and he put it in the family room so he could watch the television set. And then he was determined that he would get his shirts ironed, but he didn't want to miss the phone call. So he put the telephone on the end of the ironing board. All right. Well, what happened was, this is what the doctor asked him. The guy ended up in the doctor's office, two big bandaged ears. And the doctor says, what happened to you? And he said, well, he said, I just had a little bit of a problem. You know, he said, there I was minding my own business, ironing my shirt and trying to take care of the kids and watching the television set, waiting for a phone call. I put the telephone on the ironing board and the phone rang. At the same time, our little six-year-old streaked across the room. I don't know what happened to his clothing, but he streaked across the room and the weather was coming on. The phone rang. Without thinking, I reached over and I picked up what I thought was the telephone, and it was the iron. Just burned my ear. He said the worst thing was it wasn't the phone call, it was the wrong number. The doctor said, oh, that's really sad. He said, well, what happened to the other ear? He said, that idiot called back. That's right. Lord, is it I? See? Lord, is it I? The guy that called back, I bear testimony, was not the idiot. Okay? The other guy was. Well, let me give you another question sermon out of the Scriptures. You understand the gist of Lord, is it I? Let me give you another question sermon. It is this one. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you recognize it? Found Acts chapter 9, verse 6. The character involved is Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus, receives this great vision. He's confronted by the Lord. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul answers, who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul recognizes that, and then what I think to be one of the great sermons in all of the Scriptures, Saul recognizes the Savior and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to be? Now, twice I've had opportunity to serve as bishop. I only bring it up for one reason, because I want to tell you what you can do to make somebody really happy. And that's to go to your bishop and say, Bishop, What wilt thou have me then to do? We're going to have a new bishop this Sunday. Our bishop and bishopric are being changed. I think maybe we'll find the new bishop and walk up to him and say, Bishop, how can we help? See, what wilt thou have me then to do? Well, he may say, you know, Christ told Peter, go into the city and you'll meet a man and he'll tell you what to do. And your bishop may say, why don't you go talk to the nursery leader? And maybe she'll tell you what to do. Or why don't you go see the Cub Scout leader? And maybe he'll tell you or she'll tell you what to do. But that is a powerful sermon. Total obedience. You see, it's the Nephi approach, isn't it? I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. We don't ask any questions. We'll do it. Question number three, one of my favorite, let me give it to you first. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. It's the Savior talking. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When I was younger, I made a lot of fun of the Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau. Esau selling his birthright for a mess of pottage, and I thought, what an idiot. He was absolutely positively immature, unschooled, untrained. He was dumb. Who would sacrifice eternity? Who would sacrifice a birthright just to fill his or her stomach, just to satisfy a physical appetite? And then I grew older and realized how cheaply some of us, myself included, how cheaply we're willing to sell our birthrights. Whether it's alcohol, whether it's tobacco, whether it's momentary pleasure from immorality, whatever it is, you see, there is a mess of pottage. And you and I need to really be careful, in my opinion, as we determine what price, see, what will a man, what will a woman give in exchange for her soul? Glancing through some old literature one day, I found a story entitled Take a Lesson from Life. Let me share it and you'll understand where I'd like to go with this one. Once there was a beautiful skylark who sang as he soared high above the earth. Toward evening he flew down to the earth and saw a tiny coach drawn by four tiny horses with a tiny man who called out, "Earthworms for sale, who will buy my worms?" The skylark was hungry. He asked, "How much are they?" The man replied, "Two skylark feathers for one earthworm." The bird considered, then thought of all his feathers. Surely he could spare two. So he bought one worm and ate it greedily. The next day he searched the little man again. He bought another worm. The following day he did the same and continued until the sad day came when he could fly no more. Panic stricken, he scratched wildly for worms, found some, went to the tiny man and said, "I have worms with which to buy back my feathers." But the man said, "I only buy feathers. I don't sell them." As the cold winter came on, the little bird died and was buried. It is said that above his grave, the other birds of the air placed this epitaph: "Here lies a poor lone skylark. Hush your note, each bird that sings. Here lies a poor lost skylark who for earthworms sold his wings." What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The next question that comes in form of a sermon occurs three times in Scripture. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. And Alma chapter 22, verses 15 through 16. Three different men, one a rich young fool, one a lawyer, and one a Lamanite king, all ask the same question. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm amazed at the answers, because the same answer was not given, not even duplicated, let alone given in triplicate. The rich young fool was told to sell all that he had and to give the money to the poor. The lawyer was told to love his neighbor. And the king was told to bow down before the Father and witness his humility. All three were personal sacrifices for the men involved. I bear testimony. To inherit eternal life, you and I must sacrifice those worldly things which are closest to us, whether it be money or fame or talents or power. We must be willing to sacrifice. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Let's talk about another one. When I was a young boy within primary, I had a couple of favorite songs. One was In Our Lovely Deseret, but the chorister, the primary president, wouldn't let us sing the song anymore because when it came to the chorus, all the boys would jump up and say, "Hark, hark, hark!" And we made a mockery of the song, and so they outlawed the song. But I had a second favorite song. It was a question out of Scripture. In fact, it's found in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. And here is the question. Who is on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Who? Now is the time to show. We ask it fearlessly. Who's on the Lord's side? Who? We wage no common war. We fight no common foe. The enemy is awake. Who's on the Lord's side? Who? Moses came down off the mountain. He was frustrated. He was upset because the children of Israel, in his absence, had gone the way of the world. They had convinced Aaron to create for them a golden calf, and they were partying. And they were not doing those things which were right in the sight of God. And Moses, outside of camp, drew a line and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come over to me." I ask the same question today. Who's on the Lord's side? Alma was confronting the teachers of his day. Alma chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. He says, "What are you teaching these people?" He said, "Of whose?" He said, "Who is your shepherd?" He said, "If you're teaching them these things, then Christ is not your shepherd." And he asked this question, "Of what fold are ye? Of what fold are ye?" Another question along the same line. You have Samuel the Lamanite in the 13th chapter of Helaman, verse 29, standing on the wall trying to preach, trying to get the convince the Nephites to come back unto Christ and to prepare themselves. We're only a half a dozen years away from the coming of Christ, from the birth of Christ. And he's standing there and he hollers out this question, which I love, among others, this question. "How long will you choose darkness rather than light?" How long are you going to choose darkness? I will promise some of you, as you're raising your young adult and adolescent kids, I know that's 100 years from now, right? I will promise you, you will at some day or another want to reach out, grab them by the throat, not in a bear hug, but ask them the question, "How long are you going to choose darkness rather than light? When are you going to shape up?" You see, we're going to ask the question. It's a very good question. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. You have Elijah at Mount Carmel doing battle with the priests of Baal. What is the question? It's a fun one. The Israelites are trying to dance to both melodies. They want to be in the world and of the world, but not in the world and of the world. They want to worship Baal at the same time they want to maintain their belief in Jehovah. And Elijah asked this question, "How long halt ye between two opinions? How long do you think you can ride the fence?" Well, I'll tell you one thing. In heaven, there are no such thing as mugwumps. Yes, I said mugwumps. I will define. A mugwump is a bird who sits on a fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. That's correct. There are no such things. In the kingdom of God, either we're for Christ or we're against him. If we're lukewarm, he spits us out of his mouth. You see, the question is, how long halt ye between two opinions? Well, let me turn to my friend who now has been transferred to the other side, Dr. Zeus. Don't you love this? Did I ever tell you about the Zod who came to two signs at the fork in the road? One said to place one, the other place two, so the Zod had to make up his mind what to do. Well, the Zod scratched his head and his chin and his pants, and he said to himself, "I'll be taking a chance. If I go to place one, now that place may be hot, and so how do I know if I'll like it or not? On the other hand, though, I'll be sort of a fool if I go to place two and find it's too cool. In that case, I might catch a chill and turn blue. So maybe place one is the best, not place two. But place two may be best. On the other hand, though, what might happen to me if place two is too low? So I might get some very strange pain in my toe. So place one is the best. And he started to go. Then he stopped and he said, on the other hand, though, on the other hand, though. For 36 hours and one half, the poor Zode made starts and made stops at the fork in the road, saying, don't take a chance. No, you may not be right. Then he got an idea that was wonderfully bright. Play safe, cried the Zode. I'll play safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start off for both places at once. And that's how the Zode, who would not take a chance, got no place at all but a split in his pants. My testimony is, the question is, how long halt we between two opinions? How long will we choose darkness rather than light? Of what fold are we? And who is on the Lord's side? Well, we could read lots of questions, and let me just share some with you because of the time and see what you think. How about John 6:67? And the Savior's just delivered a sermon and explained to the people that they're going to have to take upon themselves his name, and it's going to be flesh and blood. All right? And he said, this is what you're going to be doing, is you're going to be part of me. And many of the disciples leave. Then what is to me one of the real sad questions in all of Scripture, he turns to his 12 and he asks, will ye go also? You see, what a powerful question, sermon. How about Malachi 3 and 8? You have this one memorized. Will a man rob God? Really, will a man attempt to rob deity, to rob Father in heaven? Good question. Matthew 22, 42. What think ye of Christ? That'd be a good term paper, wouldn't it? What think ye of Christ? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? 1 Samuel 17:29. Can you picture David, the shepherd boy, coming to the battlefront to see what his brothers are doing and to add courage? And nobody is willing to fight Goliath. Only David has the courage, and he hollers out this question. Is there not a cause? I bear testimony there is a cause, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you and I ought to be willing to fight Goliath. There is a cause. The angel to Abraham, when he announces Sarah's going to have a baby, Genesis 18:14, the angel asks this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is a resounding no. Well, we could go on and on and on, I suppose, with those. How about Genesis 4 and 9? Am I my brother's keeper? How about going back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, back to the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 29, where the lawyer tries to squirm out of what the Savior said he must do to have eternal life. And he said, who is my neighbor? And you and I know the answer to that. Well, let me just share my testimony in conclusion. The Scriptures contain the Word of God. You and I need to study them. We need to open our hearts to the Spirit. We can do that by study. There are many ways to study Scriptures. There are many ways to study Scriptures. I found it exciting to find questions in Scriptures and to locate three-word sermons. Anything else you can find. The Lord bless us in our discovery experiences. And may we truly someday kneel down and say, my friends, the Scriptures. To that end, I ask His blessings to be with us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by Brother Charles Beckert, an instructor at Weber State University's Institute of Religion, dealing with sermons from the Scriptures delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, April 21st in the year 1995. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, a talk now by President Gordon B. Hinckley, a conference talk delivered October 2nd in the year 1994, dealing with caring for the family and children on Sunday Fireside.
I seek the direction of the Holy Spirit. I sense the tremendous responsibility of speaking to hundreds of thousands of Latter-day Saints, perhaps even millions, across the world. I thank you for your gracious hospitality to us, wherever we meet with you. It is truly a humbling experience to be the recipient of such generous kindness. You write letters of appreciation which bring encouragement. You are trying to live the gospel and rear your families in light and truth. You are truly Latter-day Saints, and I am profoundly grateful for the opportunity to be one with you and to partake of your fellowship and your love. Sister Hinckley and I were recently involved in a regional conference in Rexburg, Idaho. We had not been to Yellowstone National Park for many years. We decided to drive to the conference and on Monday return home by way of Yellowstone. In 1988, terrible forest fires raged there. Each day, the news media brought us graphic reports of the intensity of the fires as they raced over thousands of acres, destroying millions of trees. The flames finally burned out, and people literally mourned over the desolate picture of countless lodgepole pines, their tops burned, and the straight, scorched trunks standing like solemn grave markers in a crowded cemetery. But when we visited there about a month ago, we saw something of captivating interest. The dead pines still stood, but between the burned trees, new seedlings have sprung from the ground, millions of them. Evidently, when fire hit the treetops, the pine cones exploded, scattering seed to the ground. There is a new generation of trees now, young and beautiful and filled with promise. The old trees eventually will fall, and the new ones will grow tall to create a forest of great beauty and usefulness. As we drove through the park, I thought of the wonders of nature, of the rhythm of our lives. We grow old, and I am among those who have done so. Our vitality and our powers slacken. But a new generation is at our feet. These are children. These two are sons and daughters of God, whose time has come to take their place on earth. They are like the new growth in the park, young, tender, sensitive, beautiful, and full of promise. As Tagore, the poet of India, once observed, every child comes with the message that God is not discouraged of man. Children are the promise of the future. They are the future itself. The tragedy is that so many are born to lives of sorrow, of hunger, of fear and trouble and want. Children become the victims in so many, many cases of man's inhumanity to man. In recent months, we have seen them on our television screens. The children of Somalia, their bodies bloated, their eyes staring with the stare of death. More recently, we've seen them in Rwanda, the victims of raging cholera and vicious and unrelenting hunger. Uncounted numbers have died. These were the promise of a new and better generation in these lands where disease, malnutrition, bullets, and neglect have mowed them down like tender plants before the sharp blade of the sickle. Why are men so vicious as to bring about the causes that lead to such terrible fratricidal conflict? Great, I believe, will be their tribulation in the day of judgment, when they must stand before the Almighty accused of the suffering and destruction of these little ones. I am grateful for kind and generous people of many faiths and persuasions across the world whose hearts reach out in sympathy, many of whom give freely of their substance, their time, even their presence to help those in such terrible distress. I am grateful that we as a church have done much of significance, as President Monson pointed out last night, in sending medicines, food and clothing, and blankets for warmth and shelter to those who suffer so terribly, and particularly to children who otherwise most certainly would die. Why should they suffer so much in so many places? Surely God, our eternal Father, must weep when he sees the abuse that is heaped upon his little ones. For I am satisfied they hold a special place in his grand design. That place was confirmed when his Son, the Savior of the world, walked the dusty roads of Palestine. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." How great is our responsibility, how serious the responsibility of Christian people and men and women of goodwill everywhere to reach out to ease the plight of suffering children, to lift them from the rut of despair in which they walk. Of course, such suffering is not new. Plagues of disease have swept in centuries past across continents. War has caused the death of millions who were totally innocent. Children have been bartered and traded. They have been used as tools by vicious masters. They have mined coal for long hours, day after day, in the dark and cold depths of the earth. They have worked in sweatshops and been exploited like cheap merchandise. Surely, after all of the history we have read, after all of the suffering of which we have been told, after all of the exploitation of which we are aware, we can do more than we are now doing to lift the blight that condemns millions of children to lives that know little of happiness, that are tragically brief, and that are filled with pain. And we need not travel halfway across the earth to find weeping children. Countless numbers of them cry out in fear and loneliness from the evil consequences of moral transgression, neglect, and abuse. I speak plainly, perhaps indelicately, but I know of no other way to make clear a matter about which I feel so strongly. One major problem is the now common phenomenon of children bearing children, of children without fathers. Somehow there seems to be in the minds of many young men, and some not so young, the idea that there is no relationship between the begetting of a child and responsibility for its life thereafter. Every young man should realize that whenever a child is begotten outside the bonds of marriage, it has resulted from violation of a God-given commandment reaching at least as far back as Moses. Further, let it be known clearly and understood without question that responsibility inevitably follows, and that this responsibility will continue throughout life. Though the mores of our contemporary society may have crumbled to a point where sexual transgression is glossed over or is regarded as acceptable, there will someday be accountability before the God of heaven for all that we do in violation of his commandments. I believe further that a sense of accountability must at some time bear upon every man who has fathered a child and then abandoned responsibility for its care. He must sometimes stop and wonder, whatever became of the child he fathered, of the boy or girl who is flesh of his flesh and soul of his soul. The burdens that fall upon a young woman who alone must rear her child are unbelievably heavy and consuming. They are likewise heavy upon society through taxes levied to meet the needs of such children and their mothers. In the United States, in the 6 years between 1985 and 1990, estimated public outlays related to teenage childbearing totaled more than $120 billion. Of unmarried teens who give birth, 73% will be on welfare within 4 years. That is almost 3 out of every 4. In 1991, federal and state expenditures for aid to families with dependent children totaled $20 billion plus administrative costs of another $2.6 billion. The obstacles facing children born and reared in such circumstances are formidable, to say the least. The answer is straightforward. It lies in adherence to the principles of the gospel and the teaching of the church. It lies in self-discipline. Would that every youth might realize this and be governed accordingly. There would be so much less of heartache and heartbreak. Its importance cannot be overemphasized because the consequences are so serious and so everlasting. I realize that notwithstanding all of the teaching that can be done, there will be those who will not heed and will go their willful way, only to discover to their shock and dismay that they are to become parents while they are scarcely older than children themselves. Abortion is not the answer. This only compounds the problem. It is an evil and repulsive escape that will someday bring regret and remorse. Marriage is the more honorable thing. This means facing up to responsibility. It means giving the child a name with parents who together can nurture, protect, and love. When marriage is not possible, experience has shown that adoption, difficult though this may be for the young mother, may afford a greater opportunity for the child to live a life of happiness. Wise and experienced professional counselors and prayerful bishops can assist in these circumstances. Then there is the terrible, inexcusable, and evil phenomenon of physical and sexual abuse. It is unnecessary, it is unjustified, it is indefensible. In terms of physical abuse, I have never accepted the principle of spare the rod and spoil the child. I will be forever grateful for a father who never laid a hand in anger upon his children. Somehow he had the wonderful talent to let them know what was expected of them and to give them encouragement in achieving it. I am persuaded that violent fathers produce violent sons. I am satisfied that such punishment in most instances does more damage than good. Children don't need beating. They need love and encouragement. They need fathers to whom they can look with respect rather than fear. Above all, they need example. I recently read a biography of George H. Brimhall, who at one time served as president of Brigham Young University. Concerning him, someone said that he raised his boys with a rod, a fishing rod. That says it all. And then there is the terrible, vicious practice of sexual abuse. It is beyond understanding. It is an affront to the decency that ought to exist in every man and woman. It is a violation of that which is sacred and divine. It is destructive in the lives of children. It is reprehensible and worthy of the most severe condemnation. Shame on any man or woman who would sexually abuse a child. In doing so, the abuser not only does the most serious kind of injury, he or she also stands condemned before the Lord. It was the Master himself who said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." How could he have spoken in stronger terms? If there be any within the sound of my voice who may be guilty of such practice, I urge you with all of the capacity of which I am capable to stop it, to run from it, to get help, to plead with the Lord for forgiveness and make amends to those whom you have offended. God will not be mocked concerning the abuse of his little ones. When the resurrected Lord appeared on this hemisphere and taught the people, the record states that as he spoke to them, he wept. And he took their little children one by one and blessed them and prayed unto the Father for them. And when he had done this, he wept again. There is no more tender and beautiful picture in all of sacred writing than this simple language describing the love of the Savior for little children. Of all the joys of life, none other equals that of happy parenthood. Of all the responsibilities with which we struggle, none other is so serious. To rear children in an atmosphere of love, security, and faith is the most rewarding of all challenges. The good results from such efforts becomes life's most satisfying compensation. President Joseph F. Smith said on one occasion, "After all, to do well those things which God ordained to be the common lot of all mankind is the truest greatness. To be a successful father or a successful mother is greater than to be a successful general or a successful statesman. One is universal and eternal greatness, the other is ephemeral. I am satisfied that no other experiences of life draw us nearer to heaven than those that exist between happy parents and happy children. My plea, and I wish I were more eloquent in voicing it, is a plea to save the children. Too many of them walk with pain and fear and loneliness and despair. Children need sunlight. They need happiness. They need love and nurture. They need kindness and refreshment and affection. Every home, regardless of the cost of the house, can provide an environment of love which will be an environment of salvation. May I, in the conclusion, read to you a letter that came the other day? It speaks of the kind of home I have in mind. The writer says, "I thought I would write to you to let you know that life is good. I sit here looking out the window at the beautiful mountains. The apple tree in the backyard is full of almost ripe fruit. Two cooing doves that we have been feeding and watching all summer are eating at the bird feeder, and the weather has finally cooled down. My husband and I have been married for 26 years, have 5 wonderful children, 2 sons-in-law, and a peaceful, happy home. I marvel at the love of the Lord in our lives. It runs through our marriage and family like a thread. I have nothing to complain about, and most of my fasts are thankful fasts. My husband is in the stake presidency, and I teach the gospel doctrine class. We have always worked in the church and always enjoyed it. We enjoy the gospel, and it is marvelous to watch our children growing up to do the same. And so I just wanted you to know that there is much love, joy, contentment, fun, and gratitude in our life." Is that picture too good to be true? The writer doesn't think so. Is it too idealistic? I think not. I know nothing of the size of the house or the yard. That is immaterial. It is the spirit in that home, the extension of the love of a good man who holds the priesthood of God and a good woman whose heart is filled with true affection and gratitude, and of children born of sound marriage who have been nurtured and reared in an environment of peace and faith and security. You may not have a mountain to look at where you live. You may not have an apple tree in the backyard. You may not have birds that feed at your porch, but you can have one another as husband and wife, father and mother, and children who live together with love, respect, self-discipline, and prayer, if you please. The old forest burns and dies, but there is a new one at its roots, one filled with wondrous potential. It is a thing beautiful to look upon, and destined to grow. It is the handiwork of God, a part of his divine plan. Save the children. Too many suffer and weep. God bless us to be mindful of them, to lift them and guide them as they walk in dangerous paths. to pray for them, to bless them, to love them, to keep them secure until they can run with strength of their own. I pray in the name of Him who loves them so very much, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. We just featured a talk by President Gordon B. Hinckley dealing with care for the family and children. A conference talk, October 2nd in the year 1994. On Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.